All right, so we'll get started with the lesson and talk a little bit about the topic on restoring first century spirituality. And I didn't know that I was kind of dovetailing in into some of the stuff that Tim Woodruff had said many years ago in his book, The Church That Flies, where he talks about form and function and things. And turns out we did, or I did, but it was very unintentional. I'd never read his book because up until the time that I read his book, I thought he was a heretic. And I read his book and decided he wasn't so bad after all. But that kind of happens sometimes, right? And because somebody told me he was a heretic. So, see, this is getting recorded. I don't mind if people know he's a heretic. But it turns out he wasn't, and found out a lot of our things are similar. The work I've done in the past has been on, and my doctorate work was in the area of biblical spirituality. That was not what I intended to study. I was going to school to study Catholic theology and evangelism and all of those things. And because there is most of the roots of studies in spirituality come from Catholic backgrounds with the spiritual disciplines and the monastic movements and the mystic movements, which are actually pre-Catholic. We'll mention that in a minute. And got into some of those things and wound up going in that direction. So my studies were in discipleship and leadership, specifically as they relate to spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines. And so, oh, you know what I'm going to need? I'm going to need my notes. I do not have my own lecture memorized, so that'll get me started. So in that work, what I did was spent some time studying biblical spirituality and definitions of that. One of my professors, who is Donald Whitney, who is the Baptist guru in spiritual disciplines, he's written numerous books for the Southern Baptist, for Lifeway. You go into Lifeway Christian, you'll find his books everywhere. He's one of my professors, and he told us in class one day that there is no definitively Protestant form of spirituality. We have taken the Catholic model, and we baptized it, and we scrubbed it, and we baptized it some more, and we scrubbed it some more, trying to get it to work. And everybody just decided this is as good as it's going to get. That's been around for about 1,200 years. No, 1,600 years. And the last iteration of that would have been gone through the hands of people like Richard Foster. How many people have read Celebration of Discipline? Okay, a couple. How about Dallas Willard? Spirit of the Disciplines, Renovation of the Heart, those things. Okay. That was the most recent and best iteration of spiritual discipline. James Brian Smith, I always say his name wrong, but the apprenticeship movement or the apprentice movement as well. Those are some of the things that people have been looking at. And most of those guys, of course, Foster was a Quaker, as was Willard, the whole Fringe University. And so that's kind of the perspective they take. So it's really not too far from our own. And so if you have an opportunity to see or visit or participate in some kind of Renovare, I'm just going to plug this for them, the Renovare conferences and stuff, they're very good. And it's based on the idea of renovation of the heart by Dallas Willard. But all of that to say that spiritual disciplines have been difficult for people. In fact, on the back of a book I'll mention here in a minute, I'll mention it at least a couple of times since I wrote it. We call that a commercial. And the question became, why are we doing these things? Why are we doing what we're doing? What are we trying to accomplish when we do spiritual disciplines? What does the Bible tell us to expect when we do them? And does it even tell us to practice them? And of course, there are lots of passages that come to mind that remind us that probably it's a biblical concept. But how we define spirituality also determines what we expect when we achieve it. I'm going to practice spirituality, I'm going to pursue spirituality, and when I do, this is going to happen. And in most ideas, we don't know what's supposed to happen. And we even had a conversation at an elders meeting not long ago about transformation. And we were talking about, we say that word, and we say we want to teach people, you know, to transform people's lives. And when we said, okay, what is that going to look like? We said, oh, no. So spirituality, transformation, a lot of that times we don't really know what we're striving for. We even talk about trying to get it. Also, how we define spirituality determines how we attempt to achieve it. If you think it's one thing, then you're going to do X or Y, and we get our views, because they're so Catholic, we get a lot of views of that. And we'll talk about that probably tomorrow, unless we make it that far today. So we'll see how that goes. We'll see a bit of that today. But what happens is, again, we don't really have a good understanding of what we're trying to accomplish. Therefore, we try to do anything we can to accomplish what we don't understand, and guess how many times we fail? Every time. And so on the back of my book, it says, many have tried and many have failed. And that's kind of the sum total of most people's experience with spiritual disciplines is, man, I read Foster's book, you know, Celebration of Discipline. Boy, I was excited. And I got through page 12 and I'm never going back. That's understandable, because even as similar as it is, he has some different views on what he's trying to accomplish and what he thinks should be happening. And so we have a different view. And so what happens is a bad understanding of spirituality results in bad methods and bad results, right? I mean, how else could it go? And that's what happened. So my goal was to try to develop in some way a biblical model for spirituality and spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines that was especially, that would ring true, especially in our restoration heritage. And so that's what I worked on. And when you get it right, if we get a good definition of spirituality and we are able to practice it, I wonder if this will reach that far. Let's see. Doesn't matter, I can't see that far. There it is. When we get a good definition of spirituality and people are practicing it and growing it, things should happen, right? That's kind of the assumption behind that. We, in my studies and developing this idea of spirituality, I kind of came up with, it's nothing new. I've just taken Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and Klaus Isler and Randy Harris and just kind of tried to bring it all together. And so this is the least practical class you're going to have the entire time you're here. It's all theology. Time to get up and leave now, because this is all theology today. But it's a good theology, I think, because we did this. I prepared this, worked through this, taught it to my congregation, and said, okay, let's see what happens if we do this. Because after all, I'm working on a PhD or DMin, so I'm going to have to do statistics, that kind of stuff. This is what we found. And the question was, what kind of changes in evangelistic efforts will happen if we get a good definition of spirituality and good practices related to it? Will it change the way people do evangelism? And again, my doctorate was in evangelism and church growth. And so my interest was, do people who are growing and spiritually and practicing spiritual disciplines do more evangelism? Does it just naturally occur? In 13 weeks, I did not mention the word evangelism one time. I don't believe it's a spiritual discipline or a spiritual gift or any of that. I think it's just something we all should be doing. Part of my belief is that it comes out of spiritual growth. People that are growing spiritually are more evangelistic. If you're dying, you're not. If you're stagnant, you're not going to be evangelistic. So put all this together. My elders were wonderful men. Did y'all get that on tape? Okay, good. Wonderful men who said, sure, do whatever you need to do to make that happen. Pre-test, post-test, all those things you do. And here are the results that we found. Oh, let's see. I don't know how to operate this thing. There we go. Over this 13-week period, and we tested them in an area, I call it prayer, care, and share. Those were the kind of the matrix we used. Prayers for the lost, Christian conversations and caring, compassionate conversations with the lost, and then sharing the gospel. So we measured those three areas. Overall, over this 13 weeks of this lesson, and then 3 months later, we said, okay, how have you done in the last 30 days? It's kind of the way it was set up. Compared to the amount of evangelistic effort they were making before the class and the studies of evangelism, of spiritual growth, versus this 90 days later, there was a 42% increase in overall evangelistic effort. So in other words, of this group that took the class, there was a 50% increase almost in their evangelistic effort. And this is how it breaks out. I'll keep hitting the wrong button. There we go. There was a 51% increase in prayers for the lost. That's pretty easy. But it was like, okay, to pick a name and pray for them. Someone you know that's lost, be it your neighbor, and pray for them. So 51% increase in that. There was a 5% increase in Christ-centered conversations. It's a little bit more complicated, right, to actually engage that conversation and start bringing up Christ. So there was a small increase in that. And then the biggest number was there was a 200% increase in sharing the gospel. Now, that went from a half to 1.5. So of all the people in the class, we went from, in a 30-day period, the entire class, we shared the gospel with a half a person in the first 30 days. 9 days later, after completing the class, we had shared the gospel, this group had shared the gospel with 1.5 people. So it's a 200% increase, right? Not a huge number, but it beats the average tremendously because the average is horrible. The statistics basically say, as Christians, we typically bring one person to Christ every 33 to 36 years. So if you're 72 and you brought two people to Christ, you're average. Most people aren't going to get that good, score that high. And I don't want you to have to self-reflect, but you can think about, okay, I'm 40. How many people have I brought to Christ? One. Okay, you're average. I'm 80. I've brought two. I brought three. You're ahead of the curve. But that's how bad the average is. And then we wonder why the church is dying. But this says if we would actually start practicing spiritual disciplines and really strive for spiritual growth, we might actually see an increase in the growth of the church. Here's the other statistic that I find most interesting. And this is a three-year time series analysis. Okay, what that means is here is 18 months of our attendance. Average attendance was here. Here's 18 months up here. It went from about 159-ish up here to 181 up here. This is a three-month period, right? Guess what happened in those 3 months? I'll give you a hint. We studied this wonderful book that I wrote. All right. So, and we pretty much have maintained this, except for when we graduated 10 seniors. That was kind of complicated, but so we dropped a bit. But we just said, okay, we're going to spend 3 months focusing on spiritual growth. Class, I mean, that's, and we only did it in the class, so it only had about 30 people involved. But they went out and shared the gospel. They themselves attended more. More people came. It was just wonderful. And we have, because the spiritual growth was actually happening, it maintained itself. So this is what this is why understanding spirituality correctly and biblically and practicing spiritual disciplines with the right perspective helps. All that makes sense? Could you ask for a better commercial than that? So there's your statistic. And so with that said, I think I'm done for the day. Yeah, that's it. No, I'm kidding. No, really, any questions about the graphs? That was just a commercial, but I want you to know that if we get it right, it works. Right? So that's kind of what we want to talk about. So now we're going to talk about, and I'm not going to use this anymore, so I have no idea how to turn that off, but, well, I'll leave it up there. If I need to draw on the board, because I may feel this need to draw on the board, I'll move it out of the way. Of course, I don't know how to turn the projector off, so we just push a button and it goes off, right? Oh, display off. Whoa, okay. Now I'm going to have to put it back down later. If it doesn't come back down, you're in trouble.
I am.
Okay, I'm just letting you know that. So let's talk about first century spirituality. That's why you're all here, right? And I've got 35 minutes left to do it. 33. What's your understanding of, if you try to project back to the first century, you thought, okay, I was a first century Christian, what would your concept of spirituality be? How do you think you would understand things that are holiness, holy and righteous, and things that are profane and ungodly? How would they understand that? And when I was about 8 years old, God gave me a vision of spirituality. I mean, a real vision. It was called Star Trek. Mm-hmm. All right? Got a Star Trek fan. Okay.
Yes.
I had this thing going in my head that if the Enterprise traveled forever and ever and ever and ever, what would it run into? Well, it's the universe, right? It's infinite. But there's got to be an end somewhere. So when it ends, what's after that? It's got to be God. So in my weird head at 7, 8 years old, 10, 12, 20, whatever I was, this vision that, well, there's this black space called space, and after that there's this huge white space called whatever. The rest of the world. That's God's world out there. Our little world and God's world. I had no idea at the time that was actually pretty accurate for the way that first century Christians would have viewed spirituality, holiness, righteousness, godliness, and the profane. we often talk about the church and Christians being a spot of light in this huge dark world, right? The dark, and Jesus was the light and came into the world. And that is true. But what we have to realize in the first century concept that would have kind of defined their understanding is that spot of light, they understood that they were inside a black box. So if you'd say, okay, where are you? If in your view of spirituality, where are you? Their typical view would have been, we're inside this black box. And all around this black box is God. And there's this little hole in that black box. Remember those cameras you used to make, pinhole cameras? Did anybody ever make one of those for fun? Inside this black box is me and my whole world. And it has been carved out of God's world. Fancy word for that is circumscribed. It's been created, and it's been created for who? Who did God create the world for? The universe.
Us,
right. Okay, so they understood that. They're like, we get that there is God's world, and they call that the sasser, or what we would call the sacred, right? That's the word I got right on the board. Did they leave me a pen? Okay. That's what they understood the sasser to be. You can very clearly see where we get the word sacred from that. So they said the sasser, or the sacred, since they probably spoke Latin back then, is everything out there that belongs to God. And then there is, so if this board and whiteboard is everything, and this is all that there was in God's world, then God said, I'm going to draw a little circle right there. And it's going to be this is your world you get to live in, right? And this was what, this space is called the profane, or profanus, if. So in all the universe that is God, and holy and righteous and sacred, God has carved out a little niche for us to live in. Why do you do that? All right, that's part of the answer to this their understanding. There are some things about the sasser, the sacred, that we need to know. And if you, anybody read Greek mythology, Roman mythology, anybody mythology fans? Star Trek and mythology. You and I need to have coffee together. Tell me about the gods in mythology. Good or bad? Capricious at best, right? Just completely. You have no idea. Because there are what? No rules in their world. Right? Get the title now? No rules, just right. Whatever they say is right. Because they're God and they get to make the rules. So, in order for mankind to be able to even have a chance at living more than about 15 seconds, then God, or gods, had to create a place for them to live. Earth, whatever you want to call it, our universe. So they carved out this whole universe of their world, this world, for us. And they said, and you better not come over here. It's like the neighbor that you don't want to, can you go borrow sugar from your neighbor? Ooh, I do not go talk to my neighbor. Have you met my neighbor? That's the kind of relationship the humans had with everything sacred. If you cross over, there are no rules. Gods get to do whatever they want. And guess what the rule is? Somebody was talking out there earlier. Those rules can change just randomly. Which when you read mythology, they did. 1 minute they're telling you, I do this, and they pull the rug out from underneath you, now you're trapped in Hades forever, and all these stories, and they're like, man, those gods are just not very nice people. And so, this circumscribed, profane world, we say profane like it's profane, it just literally means not part of the sacred. It's really all the kind, it literally means, because of its heritage, before the temple. It's everything before you reach what's holy. So it's connected to all of this, but it's your place to live so that you don't accidentally wind up in here. So the idea is keep you out. But it's for your own good. Because you're profane. You don't fit this world. And we all know that. So that's kind of their view, is that this is this limitless place with no rules, with supreme, unbridled power that the gods just simply dwelled in and did what they wanted. And we humans did not want to accidentally stumble into that world. And that was their view. The profane, therefore, was this circumscribed space that they created for us to live in. And it is governed by a whole bunch of rules. Gravity, you know, thermodynamics, things like that. They say, okay, in our world, you think God has the rule of thermodynamics in the kingdom of heaven? Gravity? I don't know what it's going to be like. Those rules don't apply there. But when God cut out this world and circumscribed this place for us to live in, he said, oh, I'm going to have to make some rules for that place. For it to work and for it to function. Because it is not all-powerful and it is not almighty and it is not all unbridled power. It needs to work for humans. And so all the story, you know, the intelligent design theory or ideas that are floating around out there right now are great. They fit perfectly with this. This world was created by the, and again, pagan mythology, by the gods for us to live in. And they designed it to work for us. Not for them. They didn't need it to work for them, but to work for us. And so we have all these rules, and we live there, and every once in a while, they might cross. And we're going to talk about how those things cross. So that's their concept of the sacred and the profane. Here's their world, here's our world, and we can't say ne'er the two shall meet, because they do kind of, they're definitely in contact with each other. I mean, it's carved out of their world. And so what happens when that when you create that kind of environment? Two questions come up. One is, can someone from the profanus enter into the sacred? Now, can there be this exchange? And so can someone from our world go and enter into the world of God? And the historical answer among mystics and those that have studied that is, why would you want to? Because you're going to get killed. Right? Now, there's a story in Exodus chapter 20. And y'all kind of remember how the story went? God was on the mountain with thunder, and the people were gathered around the mountain, but don't do this and don't do that. And then there was this discussion. Never did God actually say, I don't want you now to come before me right now. But they said, God did not keep them out. He said, make boundaries. He kept them out for their own safety. Again, same kind of concept. But then they said, but the people said to Moses, what? You go talk to God, right? You go talk to God and you come back and tell us what he said. We are not going near that man.
We'll do whatever he says.
We'll do whatever he says. And so we have, in Jewish literature, Moses is the first mystic. I mean, in their Jewish literature and in Islamic literature, Moses is the first mystic. He's the first one who decided that it would be possible, that kind of leaves out Adam and Eve, I realize, but believe it, that he would go into the presence of God, receive a message from God, and then return and deliver that message to his people. And so they said, so their case was, as we asked that question, would you want to? They would say, no, because this place is full of lightning and thunder, and it's just a scary place. I don't want to go there. And so, but somebody had to, and so Moses did that. So what happened was mystics, over the course of history, and certainly in the first century, mystics were perceived as people who could travel back and forth between this profane world and the sacred world. That was their job. And they were good at it. They would do trances, they would do whatever, and they, in some way, shape, or form, were able to travel from here to here. And then come back. Because in theory, they tell stories, and of course in mythology we know them, that there are people who did travel into the sacred, into the Sasser. They never came back. Kind of like people that traveled off the, you know, when the world was flat. Remember when it was flat? A few hundred years ago. People fell off the end of the earth because they never came back. Well, we know that wasn't the case, but that was their view. People disappeared. They must have been, you know, they must have crossed over into the Sasser. There's the Lapis Niger, Lapis Niger, the black stone, that is in Rome, that Jews as a marker, as an omen, that says, you don't want to go here. Because if you cross into this sacred place, you're doomed. And there's a whole history of that among many religions, that you had to mark places because people that went past this point got too close to God and they died. And so that's kind of the history. And so they had to have these guys that would travel back and forth and bring back messages. But returning was the critical part because they got to encounter God. and learn a little bit about God. So their job was to come back and share that. Moses did that. The message was always not as simple as, you know, Ten Commandments. Here you go. Went up, talked to God. Here's the Ten Commandments. It's kind of nice that we have an inspired Bible, which is kind of like that. But what about John the Revelator, right? I always say it that way because I like the song. What about John? Did John, was he a mystic in the mystic sense? He carried off into heaven and received a word from God and brought it back, not in instructions, but in images. And so in Christian, early Christian views, John would have been maybe one of the first Christian mystics. Because what did he get to do? He traveled up into the holy, the sacer. He receives this message from God in these brilliant images. And then he returns and says, guess what? I traveled up into heaven, and I received a message from God, and here it is. That's the way they viewed how this is supposed to work, because they didn't want that to happen. To them, they wanted somebody else to do it, because why take the risk if someone else is good at this? Kind of like preaching, right? Nobody wants to preach because we hired somebody to do that. Same kind of idea. Actually, that's much truer than you might think. Up until about the 4th century, mystics and monks and those kind of guys, anchorites, the loose terms we hear throw around occasionally, that's what they did. They sought ways to encounter God. And they might go out into the Egyptian desert. You know, we have the Desert Fathers, if you're kind of familiar with that concept, the Egyptian desert. It's always hard for us to remember that Christianity really kind of took hold in Egypt before it went anywhere else. But that's where the spiritual concepts came from. We have a lot of heresies that came out of Egypt as well. But this is what the mystics would do and the monks. But before there were monks in monasteries, what we call Cenobites, there were the anchorites, the guys who just went out by themselves and lived in a hole in the cave, a cave in the desert, and they encountered God and they prayed and they'd come back and share with the community what they had learned and help them to develop that. And that's what that was their job. They were kind of like mentors. You know, we talk a lot about that now, that churches need mentors. Well, in the first century, that's what they perceived these people to be, is mentors, or, if you will, disciple makers, if you want to really stretch it. What happened, and I've got to keep moving quick, what happened was this process was co-opted. All right, that's my fancy political science word. The process was co-opted about 401, I think. Might have been later than that. I forgot to write the date down. But around I think it was 401 AD, the church got established, right? Constantine, church started getting established. And the church, Catholic Church with a little c, said, you know what, we like what you guys are doing. We want it. And they're like, you can't do that. You know, that's not how this is designed to work. In fact, the greatest growth in monasteries and those kinds of things occurred after Constantine. A lot of Christians were like, we're not doing this whole government-run religion and standardized. We're not doing that. We're just going to, thank you very much, we're going. Well, about 100 years later, they were co-opted back in. They were brought back into the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church said, we got these people who are basically going to handle all the holiness for you. And they will handle it for you and take care of it for you, and then they will deliver to you a measure of holiness. All right, who are those people called? Priests, right? The Catholic Church went in and ordained every monk in the entire world. You're now a priest for the Catholic Church. Now what we want you to do is we want you to go do your thing and then come here on Sunday and deliver to the people some measure of holiness. Some measure of the sacer. We want them to experience the sacer somehow. And of course, there's a lot of stuff. How's that going to work? And so, what did the Catholic Church invent? It sounds, looks a lot like this. Sacraments. Little mints of the sacer. Here, take a mint. This will give you holiness. So the idea of sacraments and the idea of priests was that the priest becomes the mystic, travels up into the, because they're holy, right? Priests are like holy, holy people. They travel off into the sacer in some form or another. They collect some holiness, and then they bring it back and they distribute it to you through sacraments. And that's how this was co-opted into the process that we understand as the Catholic process of sacraments. to some extent. Now, again, that continued to evolve over the next 1,600 years. It wouldn't look like that now exactly, but that's kind of what happened. Unfortunately, we still operate a little bit under that mindset, with this attitude that there is God over there and us over here, and we can go before the throne of God, but is real God really a part of who we are? And so there's a lot of discussion, and we'll look more at that tomorrow, because I can already tell we are not going to get to even where I wanted to get today. So the question is it still set up so that God's over there and we're over here? And if we do everything right, we get to go over there and get a little bit from God, and then we come back. Is that still the kind of the model or the mindset that we have? It really is, right? And that's unfortunately the case. It's kind of like we go to church in order to what? Worship God. And yet we say, oh, but you can worship God anywhere. Not in this model. In this model, you got to go somewhere, and you got to be there at a specific time. Usually that's 9 o'clock. That's the holy time, right? Sunday morning, 9 o'clock. And so there's all these procedures. And if you don't have two songs of prayer, a song, the Lord's Supper, a communion, an invitation, and a potluck, nothing works that day, right? You just forget it. You did it all wrong. In early studies on Catholicism, if you read their the Catechism, the book. I'm drawing a blank on that's not the official title, but it says in there, it says, we guarantee you that if you do this exactly the way we tell you to do it, that you'll go to heaven. But you have to. That's why people go from one Catholic church to the next, and guess what? They know exactly when to stand. You know, I don't matter if you go to St. George or St. Paul or St. Timothy or St. Joe. Guess what? Boom! Oh, psh, down, up! You know, they got it. Where you're going? How did they know that? It's because it's the exact same everywhere. Because there's only one way to get from point A to point B. Now, in the Catholic Church of Christ, I know we don't have that mentality, but we do, right? We kind of have this mentality that there's only one way to do this. There's 5 steps of salvation. We get steps for everything, right? 5 acts of worship, 5 steps of salvation, this and that, and the 2 songs. And we are kind of first century. Unfortunately, I don't think that was the way it was intended. And again, we'll get to that. So you we got to piece our way through this. So that's the first question. Can someone from the profane enter into the Sacer? The next question is, can something or someone from the Sacer enter into the profane? And you're already ahead of me, right? Oh, yeah. No, that's good. All right, I have some bad news for you. Emmanuel means what? God with us, right? And so we're like, God with us. Have you read Greek mythology? How many times was God with the people? How many times did gods descend from Mount Olympus and into the earth and mingle with the earth and have babies named Hercules and all that kind of stuff, right? Emmanuel was no big deal to the Greeks. No big deal. God with us. Yeah, I know. Isn't that kind of scary? Well, that was the difference, right? That was the difference. It wasn't that God was with them. That happened all the time in their mythology and in their spiritual world. Gods came down all the time. And boy, you better look out when they do. Versus God, who did not come down to the world to have babies or to, you know, cast spells on people or all of those things. He came to do what? Die for us. There's no stories in Greek mythology that quite play out the way the Bible plays out. But in that context, we have to realize that Emmanuel was not a big deal to them. What Emmanuel did was life-changing. And that was something that they would not have grasped. So when you told a Greek that a God came to earth, they said, yeah, no big deal. It happens all the time. This one died for you. Whoa, uh-uh. That is not even... Well, one, gods can't die, right? But this one died for you. I mean, he didn't come to torment me. He didn't come. No, he actually came to do, as we were talking about this morning, he came to take your torment, and he came to take your punishment, and he came to take all those things on himself and die for you. That was big news. Not that God was there, but that God had come and was willing to take that on for them. And so, yeah, God could definitely come into this world if they wanted to and do horrible things. But we know that God did not do that. So the other question is, if God can come into the world, can the Sacer actually enter into the profane? Can there be this hernia, if you will? Can the Sacer have a hernia? I guess the profane would actually be the one having the hernia. I'm not sure how that works. But can will this world ever enter back into this one once it's circumscribed? Once it's been dictated and put together and the rules are in place, can the sacer come back in? The answer, of course, is what?
Yes.
Not God, but the kingdom, if you will. Can the sacer come back into the profane? And the answer is yes. And how do you know when that happens? I have no idea where I am on my notes. How do you know when that happens? There's one way that every mystic knew. Something happens when the sacer enters the profanus. Who was the... How do we know this is the profane? It was circumscribed, rules were made, laws of gravity, all that was created. And who was it created for? Us. So when the sacer wants to enter back into the profane, what does the sacer not have to do?
Obey the rules.
So back to Moses, right? Yeah, back to Moses, right? How, if not for the fact that it was spoke to him, how else would Moses, and this is how a first century mystic would have seen this, how did Moses know that he was on holy ground? God told him, right? But what else?
Burning bush.
A burning bush that what?
Didn't burn.
That was not consumed. All right, so wait a minute. What are burning bushes supposed to do? By all rules of nature and science, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be consumed. So every time a rule got... So when the sacer entered into the profane world, it didn't have to obey the rules. That place where it was, the rules are suspended. And that's how you knew. Okay, when sacer enters profane, rules are off. So when the church was established, what were there lots and lots of? Miracles and signs and wonders. They were placed, and of course the Bible's full of that, right? You know, Red Sea, and we've heard several stories over this week already. But the rules were suspended. Lame people walked again who shouldn't be walking. Blind people saw who shouldn't see. Dead people rose from the dead that shouldn't have been rising from the dead. The rules were like somehow completely suspended. And then that in their mindset would have been something. The sacer kind of creeped its way in here, you know. And of course, in their mindset, and with the mystics, and again, even their understanding of temple priesthoods and those kinds of things, people like, they're like, oh, Peter, you know, and Paul and Barnabas, you guys must be gods, or you must be something, because you brought in this suspension of the rules. You work and things don't work like they're supposed to, according to the rules. So you are, in some way, the apostles, connected to the sacer. You brought it with you. And so that makes you a god or somebody really close. And so that's how they would have understood. It can come into this world, and when it does, rules are suspended. So, wow. So what's the biggest rule suspension in the entire Bible? All right, that death what? Or sin no longer results in death. Because what is sin supposed to result in?
Death.
And so when we go and say, look, everybody dies. And people, even back then, would have said, absolutely, everybody dies. And then here come the apostles and Jesus saying, nope, not true. I offer you what? Eternal life. No, that just can't happen. Because that's like the big rule. You can't escape death. They even make movies called Final Destination, right? No, is that a thing, that movie? But like 12 of them now, where people escape death once and it comes back and haunts them forever, never, never. You cannot escape death. It is what happens. And God says no. This rule no longer... Actually, and if that rule doesn't apply, what about all those other ones? So the rule doesn't apply. Sin does not result in death. But here's the deal. This suspension of the rules is only limited to the area within the profanus occupied by the sacer. Okay? The suspension of the rules. If Moses had been standing there and said, this is so cool, pulls out a match, strikes a match, and throws it on the desert floor, what would have happened to the rest of the desert? Or scrub brush or everything around it? Poof! Right? It would have burned. Because the only part that was holy ground was where? the Sasser had entered where God had entered. So it only works where the Sasser has entered. All right, so that brings us to the next question. What area in this world is occupied by the Sasser? All right, that's yes, but what? Yes. Finish that thought. The spirit, but did you say spirit or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Okay, spiritual. But think, in this world, right now, where are you going to find that which is sacred, that which is holy, that which is righteous, that which is Sasser?
Within us.
Within us. I mean, if the Spirit of God dwells us, I am in you as you are in me, if that's where the Sasser, you know, here we're still in this world, right? Jesus even hints at that, right? You're in this world, but you're not what? Of this world. Why are you not of this world anymore? Because you are no longer of this world. You are now this world. And so the concept that we are, and this is kind of crazy a little bit, is we are sacred. I mean, we've been made righteous, the imputed righteousness, the different theological line you want to go down. But it is because we are now possessed by, occupied by, that which is sacred. The Spirit of God that indwells us has in fact brought that which is sacred and holy into us. And now, as we live in Christ, Christ lives in us. We are now not of this world, but of Christ. And so that's why we get eternal life. Because we're no longer bound to these rules. We're now bound to God. We abide in Him as He abides in us. And for them, that would have been a whole lot more than just, I've got the Holy Spirit. It would have been, okay, I just drew this little line there. You know, you're right here. Look at this. Okay, right. You're standing right there. But it's like an umbilical cord. Maybe that's where the whole baby thing comes from. Anyway, the umbilical cord, you are now reconnected to the Sasser. And when you sinned, you were ripped away from that. Heart, body, mind, and soul. And now, through the Spirit of God, through the death of Christ, you have been reconnected to that. So then the next question is, what does that mean? Right? I mean, what do I do? Or better yet, what do I do now? Kind of a question that gets asked in the Bible a lot, right? Now what do I do? Brother? You know, what happens because we are now reconnected back into the Sasser? Daryl Tippins used the term. I love the term. Unfortunately, it's also a very Catholic term, but he talks about incarnational spirituality. He wrote his book, Pilgrim's Heart. Incarnational spirituality. We have become, in a very, very strange sense, I know it may sound strange, we have become as Christ. We are, and this is where, and allow me to stretch this, okay? I'm making big movements with my arm so that people realize I'm exaggerating. We are now 100% man and 100% God. Now, not completely, you understand, but what was the incarnational spirituality is you are just as much spiritual as you are human. And not in the sense of the Mormon sense or any of those kinds of weird senses, but you have been, we were made in the image of God, and we possessed all that that meant until sin came. And now that sin has been removed, you've been joined back to the Sasser, you are now part of all that is holy and righteous. That means your life is now completely different. You are now, as 2 Peter says, you are divine, you have become partakers of the divine nature. And that's what he says. Now, we always say, oh, that means later on after you're dead. But that's not really the... You can make it do that, but I've gone through that. That was one of my studies. And it's like, the context is, it's right now. And that's because he said, this is what real... Right? 2 Peter chapter 1 is, this is what real Christianity looks like. You become more and more like Christ. You become partakers of the divine nature versus that which is false. So there, he said, you ought to be able to tell the difference because your nature should become more and more divine. Why? Because the divine has now become you. So we can become partakers of divine nature. That's what we should be doing, is becoming more and more divine, because we now possess that holiness. And so this idea of becoming partakers of divine nature is part of what this tells us, is you now have the ability to do that. You can now be, again, with all the limits that I understand, divine, partakers of the divine nature. And when I teach about this, my usual I taught this class, a whole week-long course in South African Bible College, and I'm pretty sure they got tired of hearing nature and character of God, nature and character of God, nature and character of God, nature and character of God. But that's what this means. as becoming partakers of the divine nature means you are now partakers in the nature and character of God, and you ought to be able to see it in your life. But the connection is not necessarily what does it, but the connection is what empowers it to happen. And that's where spiritual disciplines come in. What's supposed to happen now? And I've got a couple of verses that I use in thinking about this. We talk about having the mind of Christ, right? This says we have the mind of Christ now because we are made, we are one with God. We are one with Christ. He says, I want them to be one just as we are one. And we know that that's talking about the church, but in the same sense, we take on this oneness with God as well. So we have not only the mind of Christ, but we should have the spirit of Christ, the nature of Christ, the character of Christ. That's what should happen. And if that happens, then we should be able to see the world differently. And what I mean by that is we should value things differently. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, he says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." What is the assumption of the next word there? He appraises all things. If fleshly people appraise things fleshly, or worldly people appraise the things of the world in a worldly manner, then he turns around and says, because you're a spiritual being, you should appraise all things. And he doesn't finish that sentence. You're like, well, there's one more word there, Paul. What is it? Spiritually. So you're spiritual beings with spiritual nature and character of God and the mind of Christ. When you look at this world, you better see it different. You should, that in the word appraise means what? Value, right? You should value things in this world differently. Oh, that's horrible. That's great. Nope. You got it backwards. Spiritually speaking. So now you're going to have to appraise things differently. And it should change the way our goals are set and what we should look for. In 2 Corinthians 10:15, he said, "I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." My goal now is to take every thought I have, every situation I'm in, and make it belong to God, just as Christ belonged to God. So those are some of the changes in the models that we realize. And so what we're going to do tomorrow, and that's as far as I got today, and that was my minimum place, I'm still 2 minutes over, is look at some different models for spiritual disciplines, two that don't work, and one that I believe works, at least it did at our church, and that will help us understand why we practice spiritual disciplines, how we should practice them, and give some examples of how that should work in regard to engagement and preparation and all of those things. We're out of time, but are there any questions that can't wait till tomorrow? And if you can't wait till tomorrow, I do have books available for $10, or you can buy them in the bookstore for more. Just saying. We got to like that. And one other thing, go home. How many people watched the movie The Giver or read the book The Giver? Okay. Think about all this. It just won't make sense until tomorrow. But watch that movie The Giver and watch it as someone who is discovering the difference between religion and spirituality. It will change your perspective on a lot of things. I showed that to the students in South Africa. They totally freaked out. I almost missed my plane. They got it. They were like, oh, everything. And it was just going on and on and on. It's a great analogy of what it means to be trapped in a religion and missing out on all things spiritual. And if you watch The Giver with that perspective, it's crazy. It's great. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then I'll let you guys go. Dear God, we do thank you so much for allowing us to become partakers of your nature. And we pray that we will just use that character and nature to make every decision in our life. Help us to weigh things that we see around us with a spiritual mind and see things with spiritual eyes. Help us to set goals in our lives that bring glory to you instead of glory to us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.